2 Kings 25 is where we'll start, verse 1. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people or the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of Arabah. But the king of the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the armies of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense, and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. What was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all the vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A latticework of pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the latticework. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and 3 keepers of the threshold. From the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Let's pray together. We have not yet fathomed the full depth of our own sin and the judgment that it deserves. We look at what you have brought upon your people Israel in times past, and we should tremble. God, you are right to bring judgment into this world, for this is a sinful world and we are sinful people. And so we look to you, God, to bring salvation as Israel did. We pray that as we contemplate what you were doing with the people of Israel, you would help us to take great rest in Christ who has purchased for us our salvation. God, may you use these things to stir our affections for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in case you got lost in the midst of Babylon and Chaldeans and Nebuzaradan and those sorts of things, which I totally understand, essentially, Jerusalem is put under siege, which is warfare by starvation. They surround the city for about 18 months. This was after probably decades of conflict between Israel and Babylon. And then at a point, the wall is broken down and the army runs away. And then they find them in the plains and they slaughter them. Then they pull the king out. They kill all his sons, so he has no lineage, no descendant to take the throne. And then they pluck his eyes out. It's terrible. On top of that, they go a little bit later, they break down the rest of the walls, they go and they burn the whole city to the ground, including the temple, and they take all the treasures of the temple out of the temple and all of the people into exile. So that's what the Babylonians did to the Israelites in about 586, 587 BC, before Christ. And that's the backdrop of Lamentations. Jeremiah, who wrote Lamentations, was present for all of those events, and he writes Lamentations as a lament for Israel after specifically the destruction of the temple. And chapter 4 of Lamentations, which is where we're at today, focuses on that destruction of the temple and sort of the resonating effects throughout the culture of Israel, particularly, I think, focusing on the destruction of idols and idolatry. So that's sort of where we'll put our focus this morning. So idols are sort of a tricky thing to pin down exactly what an idol is. Just ask yourself this question, like, what is an idol? Great conversation to have over dinner tonight. And if all you think about is like little statues that people adore, you're just barely grasping the surface of what the problem is. So kids, I really think this would be a great thing for you to explore, kids, with your parents, is what is an idol? And just ask your parents that question, maybe on the drive home. What is an idol? Ask your parents what in their life tends to take the place of God, tends to become an idol for them. And kids, maybe you could even think of things that you're tempted to love more than God, because that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is things that take the place of God, things that we love more than God's, things that we serve with more devotion, something that gets our greatest affections. Maybe in a more subtle way, and maybe if you want to think about this a little bit more deeply, idols are things that provide a false sense of security. It's anything that we're looking to be for us what only God can be for us. That's what idolatry is. We're putting something in the place of God. Now, the tricky thing about false security is we usually do this with good things, necessary things that we just put a disproportionate amount of trust in. So I'll give you an example. God made us to work. So you work a job, or you work in the home, or you simply work to survive. We are all made to cultivate with our hands and contribute to society and care for God's creation. But what we do often becomes a great sense of security for us, right? It provides purpose, perhaps an income, rhythm, identity. All these things start to be ingrained into what we do. And that's good. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. The problem is when we take a good thing, like what we do, and we make a god out of it. That is, we trust it to be the source of our identity, the source of our prosperity, the source of our security, right? When in reality, even if everything you do suddenly gets stripped away, it is ultimately God who cares for you. It is God who gives you identity. It is God who gives you purpose. It is God who gives you money, rhythm. Your job is just the medium through which God works. So you probably won't realize you've made an idol out of something like what you do until it goes away. And then you realize how much you were holding on to that to give you security. So you see how idolatry can be false security? And that is really tricky, isn't it? Right? Like, how could you see that coming by doing a good thing that eventually you would just kind of flip God in a good thing so that you make an idol out of something? I find that sort of idolatry very, very tricky. But God is gracious to deal with us. I think often one of the ways that God deals with these idols of false security is by taking them away. Like, he just takes your job away. He takes your sense of purpose away. He takes your home away. He takes your health away. And that isn't that God is doing this because he's angry with you. Perhaps God is merely wanting you to see that he is the one on which you must depend. That's what we see happening in Lamentations 4. We see in Lamentations 4 all the false securities, all the idols of Israel being stripped away. But God doesn't leave us without hope. The hope is found in finding our greatest security, not in our things or the things that we do, but in God himself. So that we can really say with Paul that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. That's when we've got our priorities right. When God will be honored in my life, whether I live or die or prosper or I'm poor, or have a job or I don't, or have identity or I don't, Christ will be honored. That's the goal. And so we'll see this sort of work through Lamentations 4. First, the deconstruction of all of our idols, which hurts, right? And then building them back up by resting in Christ. This beckons us to rest in the promises of God. So looking at Israel, they had every blessing from God. That was the whole point of this covenant people of God, to receive the promises, the land, the law, the temple, the prophets, the priests, the kings. But all of those good gifts from God became idols in Israel. For instance, perhaps the temple is sort of the example, the quintessential, the prototype idol for Israel. They found more security in the building than the spiritual presence of God. So think about how this would work. If you're an anxious Israelite, you might look to the temple that was gleaming with gold and think, God is with us. Like every time I see that gold, I know that God is with me. Of course, the problem with that is that God is with you whether or not the temple is standing or not. And over the course of time, the building starts to take the place of the real presence of God. That's idolatry. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that God is with me when I have a building that I can actually see. And so when the temple is destroyed in Israel, that sort of stands as this pinnacle destruction of all the rest of their idols. Everything resonates out from the destruction of the temple. So the only mention of the destruction of the temple in chapter 4 is verse 1, but it's sort of at the heart of everything that happens. So Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1 says how the gold has grown dim and the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. So we read earlier, right, that they carried away all the gold. You can just imagine like what you would think of a temple that used to gleam in the sunlight when it's covered in dust of destruction. And they start to tear down the stones and throw them to the ground and haul them away. This was the culmination of this conflict that we read about in 2 Kings 25. More than a decade of conflict with the Babylonians leads to a siege, which leads to the walls being torn down and the temple being burned. But that temple had stood in Israel for 500 years, about 450 to 500 years. It represented for generations God's immovable presence, God's irrevocable covenant promises. The nations of the world would come to Jerusalem and they would see the temple and they would think, we ought not to mess with that God. We ought not to mess with those people. For the nation of Israel, it was the symbol and the center of worship and sacrifice and prayer and unity. Like the temple stood as the solid rock on which they were built. And yet that same temple, in a way, endured the rank immorality and idolatry and injustice in Israel. The Israelites would worship in the temple. You can read about this in the Old Testament. They would worship in the temple, then they would go up onto the hills and they would sacrifice to pagan gods. Israel left God long before the temple left Israel. And that was the problem. That's why they were judged. And yet you could just imagine that even in the midst of all this immorality, they would think to themselves, as long as that building is standing, we're secure. Like even in our immorality, even in our idolatry, as long as we've got this thing, we're okay. See, that's a false security. The ritual of the temple could not replace the actual worship of God. Trust in a building is faulty because buildings can be destroyed. Only trust in God is secure. And so Jeremiah looks back at the destruction of the temple and says, guys, this is the culmination of all of our idolatry. The fall of the temple reflects all other false securities in Israel. So let's just explore the things that they found false security in, starting with people. Lamentations 4, verse 2 says, the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the street. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Remember, this is all poetry describing what we read in history. And this is all about contrast, all about fall. Everything that was elevated is now brought low. The promise of youth is decimated in war. The provisions of mothers are diverted by fear. The compassion of people, they won't even feed the starving children because they themselves are starving, dries up in selfishness. The nourishment of wealth is replaced with a bowl of dust. All of these basic, simple human relationships and status that we would so often trust are taken away. Again, none of this is bad, right? Youth is not bad. Motherhood is not bad. Wealth is not bad. Compassion is not bad. But all of these things have limits. Hope in humanity must take second place to hope in God. People make lousy gods. Like even the strong or the wise or the wealthy or the loving, if we put all of our stock in people, they will fail us. They are unable to determine eternity. They are unable to endure the earth. So friends, you have to just beware of in your life making an idol out of people. and their roles in your life. Even the good people like your mama, right? In this picture, in this little section here, she doesn't feed her children. Even our own mothers will fail us. So beware of looking to people to do for you what only God can do. Oh, but there's more. We'll skip verse 6. We'll come back to it. But verse 7, Jeremiah continues, "Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry wood. Happier are the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." Now that's a bleak picture, but that's the reality of a military siege. I said earlier, it's war by starvation. A year and a half, 18 months of smoke and starvation and slaughter. That's why he says, yeah, it would be better to be stabbed with the spear than die the death of 1,000 missed meals, which we would all agree. Even the healthy cannot endure, certainly not the children. And what will happen in the midst of starvation is it will draw out the darkest sort of desperation. Right? We just don't need to even, I don't even want to repeat the words of verse 10. Like that's desperation and siege. And then, of course, the walls come down and the people are left to die or be exiled. Everything, as we read in 2 Kings, is either plundered or burned. Oh, we must be very careful that we do not make an idol out of things. Things go away very, very quickly. Of course, nothing provides false security like an army. I mean, you could just think in Israel, okay, if nothing else, at least we have the guys with weapons. At least we have the men who are trained to protect us. Of course, we read it in 2 Kings. The walls fall down, and what happens? The army runs away. That is a terrifying picture if you're a citizen in Israel and they're killed in the plain. If you're Jeremiah or you're any Israelite, you're observing these things happen. Siege, starvation, the walls fall down and our army flees. What do you feel like? Well, you feel helpless, right? When all of your false securities are starting to take away, you just feel helpless. You feel like maybe even God is not watching out for me. I feel like I am the victim of the worst sort of destruction. That's what you feel, right? So kind of wedged in between these two and extended passages on people, we find verse 6, which says, "For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her." That's probably the worst destruction, maybe apart from the flood in the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom. They say it's worse than that. This is the feeling of somebody who feels as if God is their enemy, and they have been abandoned, and they are decimated and helpless. They think that perhaps no hands are even wrung for me. Perhaps not even God cares. But of course, that is not seeing the full picture. Of course, God cares for his people. Of course, God cares for his glory. But what's happening, though, in Israel is God is stripping away their false securities so that they will see that he is really the source of all things good. They must turn back to him or they will perish like Sodom. Because this destruction is the wrath of God. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion and that consumed its foundations." Just we've covered this already in Lamentations, but the destruction of Jerusalem was the evil deed of the Babylonians that was by the holy decree of God. Verse 12 says, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." Now, why would the nations of the world look at Jerusalem and think that's an impenetrable place? Not because of Israel's mighty army. It was because of Israel's mighty God. The nations of the world knew about Moses and the Exodus. They knew about David conquering Goliath. The nations knew of Solomon and his riches, and Elijah and his control of the weather. Everyone knew that behind these great prophets and priests and kings stood Yahweh, a God not to be trifled with. And so the nations would look at Jerusalem and think, the only way that we can ever conquer them is if Yahweh opens the gates, if the Lord opens the gates. And that's what he did. The Lord opened the gates until every idol of Israel was destroyed. His judgment then turns to the people who promoted this idolatry. Verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. So the prophets told lies to the people when their job was to tell the truth from God. Their priests taught rebellion for selfish gain, they taught religion for selfish gain, and the people bought it wholesale. I mean, the priests, part of the job of the priest was to make sacrifices to assure the people that before God they were pure. This is this whole issue of being clean and unclean. And so the blood of this sacrificed animal was to give the picture that your blood is not being spilled, so you've been made clean. All right, but notice the priests themselves, they wander blind through the streets, and they are so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Like, the person who's supposed to be able to cleanse you is defiled. That's what's happened in Israel. If you want a more thorough picture of the problems of the prophets and the priests in Israel and how they led them into idolatry, read Jeremiah chapters 21 through 28. That might not sound like long, just take you 15, 20 minutes. But it will give you a picture of what was going on and why it was that God was so angry with these prophets and priests. That's Jeremiah 21 through 28. We had to take a warning, though, from them that religion can become an idol in our lives. Religion can provide for us a false sense of security. If you grow comfortable in your religious practices, so that you think, well, God is just happy as long as I go to the place and do the thing and sing the song and pray the prayers and endure through the sermon, then God will be pleased with me, right? You're putting your trust in the religious practices instead of the God who has commanded and works through those things. Religion can also become an idol when our religious practices and beliefs are tailor-fit to us. As if I will worship God on my terms, it is very easy for all of us to default to the teaching of a favorite preacher, or to the guidance of a denomination, or to a popular opinion, or to a proven strategy, or to a pet theology instead of the Word of God. We can base our Christianity on another Christian or a Christian doctrine instead of the Christ. We must ask ourselves, where do we find your guidance? Has religion become an idol for you? Is your hope resting in God's word? Is your trust in the shepherds that God has appointed over you? Is your encouragement from the church that God empowers to build you up? Or would you rather just be comfortable in your own sort of religious pattern, by your own sort of religious terms that tells you what you want to hear and never challenges you to live differently? That is idolatry, when we only worship God as far as we are comfortable with, instead of worshiping God on His terms and in His way. In Israel, it got to the point that their religion was so ungodly that not even the pagan nations could tolerate them. Look at verse 15, Lamentations 4. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers among the nations. They shall stay with us no longer. That's what the nations would say to Israel. Supposed to be the ones who worship the one true God. They're looking and saying, your pagan idolatry is so disgusting, we don't want anything to do with you. That is backwards. The Lord himself, verse 16 says, has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests. No favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. We have to be warned here. We have to take a warning that if we so tailor fit our religion to ourselves and we're selfish in our worship of God, our practice of Christianity will become so repugnant to the world around us that we will lose all respect and honor, and God will rightly take away from us his blessing. Jesus himself warned, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, my Father will be ashamed of you in this coming with his angels. We just have to be really careful that we do not make our religion such an idol to ourselves that serves ourselves that it replaces the Christ that we're actually to worship. We have to hold fast to the Word of God without compromise, no matter the cost. And though the world may hate that, they ought to at least respect our devotion to God. In Jeremiah's day, though, this had gone on for so long that they were so spread thin from idolatry that when the Babylonians came knocking, they just walked into Jerusalem and took it down. Look at verse 18, Lamentations 4. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Now, just pause there. And remember what I read in 2 Kings, that history with all those names and weights and measurements that we all don't understand. But now hear how he says this poetically in verse 19. We can get this. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles. In the heavens, they chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. That's what Babylon did to Israel. Like eagles, lions, they tore them to pieces. Even their kings were destroyed. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. You see, the problem was they were looking, maybe even a king. Maybe even the king that God has appointed will rescue us and save us. They were putting all their stock in this earthly king. And we read about what happened to Zedekiah and his sons. The truth is that sheep with corrupt shepherds will be eaten by ravenous wolves. Even a king in the line of David, the anointed, the Messiah sort of figure, is a passing shadow. You have to just feel the weight in Lamentations of the utter despair and hopelessness that Israel would have felt at this moment. I mean, I cannot even fathom what siege would be like, what any of this destruction would really be like. This really did happen. You have to get yourself in their shoes and think, how can God possibly love us? How could God possibly save us? But Jeremiah is the prophet of the Lord who tells the truth. And so he comes alongside and he gives some hope. He gives a little bit of hope that in the midst of judgment, we can turn to God in repentance and faith. It comes in verses 21 and 22. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass, and you shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Now, Edom is the little nation to the southeast of Israel. They were close relatives of the Israelites, and the account says that they were laughing at the destruction of Israel. They were saying, you're finally getting what's coming to you. They were mocking Israel. And so Jeremiah says, wait a second. God will judge you for your sins as well. But in the midst of the destruction and the collateral damage, it is Israel who has hope, not Edom. So notice what he says about Israel in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Right? So he's saying there's something here. Though God has punished, though God has judged, there's hope. The exile will end. Jeremiah himself prophesied 70 years, and that's when it ended. The punishments for our sins are over. Right? You think of this, parents, when you discipline your children, you probably say to your children, you know what? The punishment's over now. Like, the payment for that sin has just ended. So now we can love each other. We can forgive each other. We can move on. That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. God has punished us. He's done. We have hope. Even though we suffer greatly in the midst of this exile and this siege, the hope of Israel was that God's steadfast love and mercy would not end. This is why Lamentation sort of beckons us to look at our own lives and strip away all those false idols until we're kind of left with nothing, so that we would realize in the midst of that, if we have God, we have everything we need. We can rest in the hope of his promises. We can build our lives around him, even if everything on earth is stripped away. Perhaps that's where we find ourselves in Lamentations 4. It's joining Israel in their grief, sort of in their grief over the destruction of this temple, the grief over all the idols that happened to rule in their lives, and they're longing for some sort of restoration. Where would they find this restoration? Well, in order to understand that and answer that question, we have to perhaps zoom out a bit and look at what the whole Bible has to teach us about the issue of a destruction of a temple. We might call this biblical theology. I love biblical theology. But it's more than a hobby. It is looking at God's word and seeing how God has testified to truth from Genesis to Revelation through the course of the whole Bible, so that we can have an intimate knowledge of God, so that we can see who God is and how he works. So don't despise theology. Love theology. And so I want to just walk you from beginning to end through the Bible's theology of destroyed temples. The first temple is in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. This is where God dwells with his people. That's the idea of a temple. It's where God dwells with his people. The destruction of the Garden of Eden comes with the curse of sin and death when Adam and Eve rebel and they're cast out of the garden and they're barred from the tree of life. The next most significant temple, though there's others, is what we call the tabernacle. You'll find this when you read about Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. There's great long descriptions of the tabernacle in Exodus, the end of Exodus. This was sort of like a traveling tent where God dwelt amongst his people as they moved. And at the heart of the tabernacle is what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And this sort of represented the exact presence of God with his people. Now, the tabernacle, as far as I can tell, was never actually destroyed. But this ark that sat at the middle was constantly being moved and stolen and recovered and bargained with and even lost in Israel. So maybe not, if you say, Tim, that's a huge stretch. That's not a destruction of the temple. Like, I'll give you that. But I'm just seeing this as like, I think that there's something to this, that even this presence of God that dwelt in Israel was very unstable until King David brought it to Gibeon. Then King David, about 500 years before Lamentations, 1,000 years before Christ, his son Solomon built the first actual temple building in Jerusalem. And it's a magnificent temple. You can read about it in 1 Kings 6, 7, 8. And it says, the pinnacle of the temple, the people are celebrating, and this cloud from heaven comes down and fills the temple. And it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Like, this is the peak of God's presence with Israel. And that temple stood for 450 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonians. We read about in 2 Kings 25. After 70 years of exile and that temple being destroyed in Jerusalem, the Israelites returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the prophet Haggai. This is under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. This second temple is rebuilt, and it stands for 500 years until the time of Jesus. Though during that 500 years, it suffered all sorts of great damage by the invasion of the Greeks. But the Romans came along and they didn't destroy things. They tended to rebuild things. And so the Romans repaired this temple. We're going to read here in a moment in John chapter 2. The Jewish religious leaders, they saved the temple. They say it took 46 years to build that temple, which maybe speaking more properly, it was a 46-year renovation of this, what we call the second temple that was rebuilt 500 years before Christ. So I bring that history up to the time of Jesus just because I want you to notice a pattern. That earthly temples are built, destroyed, and rebuilt. Now that doesn't seem like a very good representation of God. I mean, it's not like God comes and leaves and comes and leaves. It's not like God can be honored and then he's kind of destroyed and then he's re-honored again. If a temple is supposed to represent the presence of God among his people, all these earthly temples have fallen short. There's a longing in the theology of the temple for something that's final, something that lasts. And that takes us to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we get a permanent temple. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He sees that the temple has become a place of commerce instead of a place of worship. And so he makes a whip and he clears out all the money changers and the animals. And then the Jews say to him, John chapter 2, verse 18, "What sign do you do to show us these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You understand why they think it's just absurd that Jesus would say he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Like, it took 46 years to renovate this thing. What are you talking about? Of course, he's talking about a whole new, different, eternal, permanent temple. The temple was a garden, and then a tent, and then a house. Now Jesus says it's a body. That in God the Son, in Jesus the Christ, we actually have God dwelling with his people. And like every temple before him, Jesus was also destroyed. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And yet, he says, he is a temple eternally rebuilt. Raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. where he brings us into the presence of God. Like, if you put yourself in Lamentations 4 or in the whole book of Lamentations, and you feel the weight of the temple being destroyed, the severity of God's presence leaving his people, and a longing then that somehow God would restore us to himself, somehow God could reconcile this relationship, somehow God can forgive my sins, somehow God can remove the judgment, but how is he going to do it? The temple's gone, the priests are gone, the kings are gone, the prophets are gone, we have no hope, our youth are gone, our children are gone. Jesus comes and says, I am the resolution to all of that. I'm a temple that will never be destroyed. The longing and tension and lament of Lamentations is resolved with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, now hang on to that for a moment, because we'll come back to that. But we have more history to do. That second temple that Jesus was speaking of was destroyed by the Romans during a brutal siege from 66 to 70 AD under the general Titus. Jesus prophesies its destruction in Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the New Testament. And that Jewish temple from 70 AD to today has never been rebuilt. Now, will it? Well, I don't know. Christians like to differ on this one. Some Christians believe that the temple will be rebuilt as part of the millennial kingdom of Christ described in Revelation 20 and perhaps predicted in the last chapters of Ezekiel, as if there will be someday a new temple built in Jerusalem. Other Christians will say, no, I don't think that's what's happening. I think that in Christ's resurrection, he has established a permanent, eternal temple. So that those sorts of passages have more of a spiritual fulfillment in Christ, in his church, in heaven. Like, those are fun matters for theological debate. They're all very secondary. But there is one thing that we can't agree on, and that is the end point of the temple. That is in the new heavens and the new earth. In the new Jerusalem, where we finally dwell with God and he dwells with us, where the tree of life is abundant, where sin is no more, where all of God's enemies are defeated and all of our idols are finally crushed. Revelation 21 verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Like in heaven, there's no need for gardens or tents or buildings because God will be with us in his fullness. Forever. Father, Son, Spirit. So we bring that up because when you think about the loss that would come with the destruction of the temple in Jeremiah's day and the longing that that would create, we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ as the resolution. And it's the same for us. We understand the penalty of our sin and we are overwhelmed with guilt for our own idolatry. We look to Christ who says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right? The grief of Lamentations and the grief of our idolatry is answered with the glory of the resurrected Christ. What Jeremiah had hoped for, what Israel had longed for, Jesus Christ brought to the whole world. And there are tastes and foreshadows of the coming of Christ, even in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20 says that the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So you see the problem. They were looking to their king, and they're saying, under the shadow of his wings, under the shadow of this king, we will be protected. Zedekiah was dragged out of the cities. His descendants were killed, and he himself was brought great devastation. That king, though anointed by God, would not save them. That word anointed that we have in Lamentations 4:20 is the Hebrew word Messiah. It describes a king in the line of David who would provide protection. Jesus comes as a better king than Zedekiah, as a king who really offers eternal protection from sin and death and hell. He is the king in the line of David to bring eternal peace to his people. We can rest under the shadow of his wings until the storms of destruction pass by. Jesus Christ is a king who has risen and ascended and coming again. So we don't look to earthly temples. We don't look to earthly societies. We don't look to earthly kingdoms as our security. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So our final mercy, our final forgiveness, our final restoration, our final salvation is that just as Christ was raised from the dead and given an indestructible body for eternity to live in the glorious presence of God, so we will be given the same. There is a day coming when we will live with Christ, our resurrected King, who has taken away our sin by his death. This also is foreshadowed in Lamentations 4, verse 22. Jeremiah says that the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished, and he will keep you in exile no longer. I mean, in the midst of that destruction, Jeremiah says to the people, your sins have been paid for. This same sort of attitude is taken up by Christ on the cross. Right? In the destruction of his body, Jesus promises that the punishment of your sins has been taken care of. John chapter 19, verse 28, on the cross, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Then verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, what was finished? What was finished at the death of Christ? The punishment for your sins. In the words of Jeremiah, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. Christ has paid the full penalty for all of your immorality and all of your idolatry and all of your injustice on the cross. And not only has he purchased for you forgiveness, he has promised you restoration. In his resurrection, he leads us out of exile and into peace with God. As Jeremiah would tell Israel, he will keep you in exile no longer. Christ, 1 Peter 3:18 says, has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Your greatest defense against idolatry is to find all your security in Christ. To hold fast to Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. To look to him as the presence of God in your life through the Holy Spirit and the one who brings you into the presence of God for eternity as a destroyed temple that has been rebuilt forever in his resurrection. And Christ will not fail you. He is no faulty security. He will not disappoint you. He cannot be removed or destroyed, and you can't make an idol out of him, because you can't make an idol out of God. The remedy for our idols of false security is to rest in Jesus Christ. And then we can put everything in this earth in its proper place. We live as citizens in his kingdom. We build families and careers and communities and nations around his promise and his law and his church. Christ is at the center of everything we have and everything we do. And he is the center of our proclamation to announce to the world that God has come to dwell with us. And though his body was destroyed, it was raised again. And then, if in our foolishness we slide into idolatry, because we do, if we stumble into false securities, because it's so easy, God is good to discipline us. Sometimes to even take away the things that we're looking to provide security, so that we can remember that his gifts are gifts to us to be enjoyed but not worshiped. So that we can remember if we have him, we have everything we need. So that we can go back to the cross of Christ and remember that even if I die, Christ will be honored because he has given me eternal life. We can then, in the midst of our discipline, in the midst of our longing, sing with the psalmist, saying praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let's pray. God, one of your servants who came before us said that our hearts are idol factories. And we confess that that is absolutely true. We are drawn to love the things of this world more than you, to depend on the things of this world more than you. We're drawn to give our affections to created things instead of the Creator. We are prone to believing lies instead of the truth. We are tempted to make religions and worships about us and not about you. And God, we're just here to say we're sorry, and we need your help to help us rest in Christ. God, we ask that you would be gentle with us in our discipline, that you would not have to destroy everything in us in order to get our attention, to get us to turn to you as our source of security. God, we thank you that in Christ we have something sure to hang on to, a steadfast hope, knowing that our God has died for our sin. And he has secured for us an eternal life that can never be taken away, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So God, help us every day in the littlest ways and in the biggest ways to put our absolute trust in you. Thank you, God, that you do help. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you restore us and renew us day by day through the work of Christ and his Holy Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen.